And then today we finish the book of Hebrews. Anybody has been here for the entire teaching? Anyone? You didn't miss a Sunday? At least even if you missed, you kind of went out down. I mean, you went to the sound guys and got a recording. Anybody? You want to graduate you by the end of the service? With a bachelor of what? In Hebrews. A certificate of completion of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, we're going to see prayer and a last message, which is a farewell, really, that you know Paul has for us here in the Word of God. So if you don't mind opening up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. From verse 18 onwards, he says, the Bible says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And verse 20, kind of a final closing prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation I have written to you in a few words. Can you imagine? He just says it a few words. In a few words, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So it's sort of the review as he says then, verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. What has Paul written to us here in the book of Hebrews? We begin off with the very first chapter, with the very first verse, and really marks the theme of the book. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they all. He's really writing to those who are not wanting to listen to Jesus anymore, but they're trying to look for the voice of everybody else, the voice of angels. They're drawing back to the Old Testament principles of the law for them to find salvation. And it's a corrective book. It says if you're going back to try to look for the voice of angels, to try to look for the voice of prophets, so many of them in town, to look for the voice of what? Apostles who are not even speaking from the Lord, please keep away from that. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, and we need to pay attention to him. And it would go on in five ways to correct those who are going in error. You need to listen to Jesus because he is the authoritative messenger of God. God himself in human flesh. Jesus is superior than angels. I don't know if you've talked to people who have had maybe a voice from an angel, maybe even a revelation of an angel, and in a way they exalt that above the word of God. Like, you know what, I have this revelation, you should listen to this. I had this dream, I had this vision. And literally saying, what I'm going to say to you is more powerful and more authoritative than the word of God. God may give you a vision or a dream or anything like that. It is not anything contrary to the word of God, and it should not. And if it's contrary, obviously you're in error. First of all, he says, Jesus is way superior than the angels in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels ministers or ministering spirits a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, what? Your throne, O God, he calls the Son God, God in human flesh, is forever and ever a scepter, a rule of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. Jesus is God himself reigning in righteousness. That's why we need to pay attention to him. There are those who are drawing back to the law of Moses, trying to find salvation in circumcision, in all the rituals and sacrifices. And he says to them that, you know what? Moses was simply a leader to whom God spoke, through whom God delivered a message to you, to whom God gave a word for you. And you should not be exalting that voice above God's. Why would you exalt the messenger more than the one who sent the messenger? And a lot of called Orthodox Jews or Israelites still exalt Moses far above God and God's word. They think, yeah, Moses is a hero, and Jesus is not. And the correction is this: it's Jesus who sent Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the very end. Everybody, building has an owner. But do you think the people who are daily participating in the construction of the house own it? And he says, such was Moses. He was literally hired to build a house. The house has an owner. It's God. And he says, that house is you. He was building a house called you. So don't stand there in front of Moses, the engineer or the constructor or the mason, and think, wow, you are so wonderful. Stand before the Lord who sent Moses to lead you, and adore and honor him. The third comparison is to Melchizedek. So he's comparing the priesthood of Moses and Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's referred to as a priesthood that lasts forever. And Melchizedek from Genesis 14 was not just a priest of the Most High. He was a king, the king of Salem, the early name of Jerusalem. And in the priesthood of Moses, you could not be king and priest. But there we go. All the way to Genesis 14, taking us back to Abraham's experience with Melchizedek. He says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, for he testifies about Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Moses and Aaron could only serve for a few decades. You would serve from 25, I think, up to 50, or 55, if I remember very well, and that was it. And Jesus does not stand to serve us before God as a priest for just a few decades. He does that forever and ever. So tell me, why would you go for something that only lasts a few decades compared to the one that lasts forever? Not even a lifetime, for all eternity. He also compares the Old Testament sacrifices to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The OT sacrifices, you know, you had to make daily offerings, and all these sin offerings and all the other regular offerings. But Jesus was the only offering that made an end to all the other offerings. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Regardless of how many offerings you made of animals or grain, you still walked away with guilt. It was just a covering, a temporary one, awaiting the final one. And all these offerings and sacrifices would point to who Jesus is, our ultimate sin sacrifice. And when Jesus offered his sacrifice, what happens? He sat down at the right hand of God, indicative of a complete and finished work. You cannot add to it. You cannot go back and start offering goats and sheep and cows as a way of covering your sins. In fact, there remains no other sacrifice. If you try to find salvation in any other sacrifice apart from Jesus, it is not there. So don't go back to that. And the major encouragement after teaching about faith, those who looked forward to a home better than this, a home more eternal than this, and those who went through so much, endured much, and through faith obtained, the Bible says, all the promises of God. And we know that they really, literally did not obtain all the promises of God. In saying that, it was looking forward. It was a depiction of these men and women looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation for all eternity. And we're encouraged to continue by faith, enduring, coming against all obstacles, and obviously we are assured of victory. In this race, we all win. There is no single loser. Do you ever feel like a loser sometimes? Like everybody else is ahead of you? And you're thinking you're behind? And you may be looking back and you're like, there's nobody behind me. Like I'm the last one. Through this journey of faith, all of us win. And all of us will be rewarded. What a delight, what a joy, what an encouragement. This world may define us as losers, but we are not. Our Lord won, and so many have won, and we will all win. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is reigning in glory. We are surrounded by so many others who are running the race, and those who have run the race before us in history. And we need to draw encouragement from just the sight of other people running this race. Sometimes you feel like, I think I'm alone in this. It looks like everybody else, I don't know, maybe they're not running their races, or at least my race looks to be really tough. But look at all of us. We are all on that race. Are you doing the MTN marathon next Sunday? Look at all those thousands of people. Even if you're just walking, you're like, at least it's not just me walking. Look at all the hundreds of people. I think it's just about 10% of the competitors that will run. Everybody else walks. Should go for a walking race instead. We should call it a walkathon. What a marathon. But even those who are walking are thinking, I'm not walking alone. Look at all these people who should not be running a marathon. They can only walk it. They may also walk. And I'll finish. Look at all those who have run this race in history. Look at all those who are running the race right now, all across the world, and they're going. Think about those who are going to start the journey today in so many places around the world, and they're going to be running the very race that you're running. So he said, I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in just a few words. I don't know if you know people who, maybe all of us have such a person, a friend, who says, I just want a minute of your time. And what happens? It's 3 hours. And the next time that person says to you, can I have a minute of you? Like, no. The last time you did, it was 3 hours. So the Bible says, in just a few words, it has taken us actually a whole year. We started in January, and it's what? Christmas time, we're just finishing the few words that God had for us. And that is just one book. For those who have taught the Bible back to back, it takes about 10 years. Every Sunday, 10 whole years. So 1 year, 9 more years. No, we've actually covered a number of books in Scripture, so maybe about 6 to 7 more years, and then we'll be through all the books of the Bible. Are you looking forward to that? Anyway, his final words are this: pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And that's why we know that this author is Paul. He's writing from prison, most likely a Roman, dark, unhygienic, unhealthy dungeon. And he's asking for prayers, praying for strength, praying for courage, praying for health. It's very easy to be imprisoned and come out with so many infections because of the unhygienic environment. And in all this, he says, whether in prison or out of prison, we have a good conscience. We've not done anything wrong. Is it wrong to follow the Lord Jesus? Think about those who are being imprisoned and insulted and mocked and considered full of hate simply because they believe in Jesus Christ. Is nothing wrong with falling in love with God? And that's why he says, we have a good conscience. We've not committed any crime. When I read that word, I remembered a certain high school teacher, I think was a fresh graduate at that time. And you know, this is a thing for all teachers. They kind of want to prove to the students that they know. I mean, you already know. As in, the students are sitting there, they obviously know you already know. But it's this tendency of trying to prove to them that you really know. So this guy in the General Assembly, he's new. He had this deep, sounded so authoritative kind of a voice. And he's like, I'm going to teach you a new word. And he's like, this is something that all of you are struggling with. I'm like, there's a problem with your conscience. And then obviously, none of us got that. So the literature students, thank God for literature students. They went to the library like, what's that word, conscience? No, it's actually conscience. So we nicknamed him conscience. Conscience is coming. Conscience is really having a mind to separate right and wrong. And he says, we've done nothing wrong to be in prison. So please pray for us that whether in prison or out of prison, that we may live honorably. That is a huge challenge. It's very easy for us to live unhonorably in difficulties in prison. Think about ending in prison for no reason whatsoever. You know what? You'll be doing complaining and insulting the prison warders and talking about how unfair it is to be imprisoned for nothing. And we know We can do that. And people may look at us and think, is that a way you should respond to even unfairness as a Christian? Did Jesus respond like that? Was he complaining on social media how he was going to be crucified? Do we desire to live honorably, especially when this world is unfair against us? Sometimes we fall in the very trap of the world, failing to be a witness. We also join the bandwagon of complaining and insulting and whatever it is that we do. But Paul says, you know what? Even in prison, I want to be a man of honor. I want to be the most honored prisoner in Rome. And that is coming out in the way I respond to this situation. And imagine he's in prison and he writes a book of encouragement to others. Did you read about the man who was in prison for financial crimes and everybody abandoned him? Nobody wanted to identify with this guy. So he writes a letter to the bank manager that, you know, through which the money came. And ideally was saying, we used to be friends. We used to transact. I used to walk in and I'm given corporate attention. And it's like, why haven't you paid me a visit in prison? I'm in prison and you haven't even cared to visit me. But when I was out there, when I walked in, everybody gave me a warm handshake and a bright smile. Welcome, sir. In a very unfair, painful situation, would we desire to live honorably? Just like Jesus did. And the honor that he lived in was such that even those who were crucified with him testified that surely this man is different. This is the Son of God. He has done nothing wrong. And all of us here pleading for our freedom and is taking the full punishment with full innocence and silence. We should have the same desire, because we're going to have prison-like experiences here. In fact, as the days go by, as Jesus comes back soon, we're going to feel like we are in prison. We're going to be caged and branded and named and categorized, even profiled, in what is known as a free world, right? We're going to be persecuted, and through every persecution, we should desire to live honorably, as Paul writes. In fact, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, he says, this I charge you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and good conscience with some, brother, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. They have rejected faith and good conscience. They have been stumbled by the difficulties in this world, and tells them, you fight the good Christian fight. You keep believing in the Lord. You've done nothing wrong. Don't reject the path of righteousness. It's more than worth it to pursue. And as it writes, asking for prayer, obviously the prayers of the saints are being made for him. And he's praying that God would remove those obstacles so he would be reunited with the brothers and sisters that he so desired to see. Pray that we may have a reunion, that I may be restored to you. In Acts chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, not 51, there's a story of Peter being in prison, and the Christians were praying. Herod had come against the church. In verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. If I was Peter, I honestly will tell you, I would not sleep. Would you sleep in a dark, unhygienic, stinky prison? Obviously, this was the peace of the Lord. You'd keep awake to keep the bedbugs or the termites or the fleas away. He was asleep the day before he would be produced before Herod, with two men chained between, chained with him, two soldiers on the left and the right. But what happened in verse 7? Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. A light shone in the prison and struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Peter was so sound asleep, he had to have a hard hit from an angel. Now, an angel is a powerful being. All they need to do is like just poke you and you're up, right? Peter had to be struck like a hard hit. And he's up, yeah. What's happening? Get up quickly and go. And the angel led Peter through all the guard posts of this prison until he was out. In fact, the people who were praying for Peter did not even believe it that was free. That's us, right? We're praying, "God, free Peter." And then Peter comes knocking on the door. He's like, "No, that must be his ghost." We ask God to do things and he does them. And you know what we say? "I don't believe this." But you believe God when you're asking for it, right? Well, it's not an issue of faith, but it is so overwhelmingly true. Like, what? Some of us were praying and thinking, "God, will you really free Peter?" And it's like, okay, let's just pray because we have to. But we know the Roman prisoners, this guy is not going to get free. They prayed, and God says, "You want Peter out?" Out he is. And he was reunited with his brothers and sisters, and Paul desired that, and the people did. If in the middle of a service like that, somebody came and picked me up for preaching the gospel and changed me, I'm very sure that he'll be praying for me to come back. Amen? At least you should be. And Paul asked for prayers in so many places in the New Testament. In fact, in every book he wrote, he ended literally by asking for prayers. First, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." It's normal for you to come to a leader, to me, to all the other pastors and leaders for prayer. How about us coming for you, to you, for prayer? Can I come right in the middle of the auditorium and then please pray for me? There's actually a pastor who did that. He, at the end of the service, he said, "If you need prayer, please come." And there are people to pray at the front, and nobody was coming. So he said, "Okay, you come and pray for me." "If you can't come for prayer, then please come pray for me." And people actually came and prayed for him. Pray for us. Pray for those who are being persecuted for their faith, especially those who are being caged in so many places around the world. This should be on our prayer list every week, praying for the persecuted around the world. He continues with a mode of prayer. In verse 20, he starts actually a prayer for the people. And we normally call this a benediction. I don't even know where that word started. How many of you know what a benediction is? Put up your hand. You're thinking of what? Pope Benedict the Fourth? It's a story of a pastor. He was attending a very, formal. Those churches are very formal. They use all these liturgical words and all. So he had been teaching in the church. And on his way out, he was bypassing the host pastor. And the host pastor told him, as they were passing each other, he said, "You're coming back to do the benediction." And the guy was puzzled. He went down and sounds like, "Benediction? Dictionary? Bene?" Couldn't add up. So after the host pastor made the remarks to the congregation as he was going to his seat and this guy was coming back, they asked him, "What is a benediction?"
It's like, it's a closing prayer.
He finally got it. It's just a closing prayer. And Paul does that. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. God is a God of peace. He's not in any way starting or involved in any war. In fact, everybody tries to fight him. He doesn't even fight back. Do you know such people? Like, everybody tries to insult them, they never fight back. If he did, everybody would be wiped out in a second. That great shepherd, we know him as a good shepherd. Here he mentions him as a great shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? He takes care of us. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He takes us to still streams and lush pastures for us to feed and to be well refreshed. He quenches us the thirsts and the hungers of our soul with his word and with his spirit. He provides for all our needs. That great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed on the cross, the everlasting covenant, the everlasting washing away of sins. It says, may he make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing to his sight. Two things there. To do his will and to work his ways in you that are well-pleasing to him. Quite often we don't know how to pray. We don't even know, we forget how to pray for one another. But he's praying for them and he says, I'm praying that you grow up, you live, you walk, you run this race doing the will of God, doing what God wants you to do. And we know what God wants us to do. God wants us to honor him, to love him, to adore him, to fall at his feet. God wants us to reach out to those who are still lost in their sins. And God wants us to build each other up. Just three things. He wants us to raise our hands and surrender to him. He wants us to be thoughtful and actively involved in telling people about the good news. And then for us, brothers and sisters, he wants us to keep building up one another. That's the will of God for us. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I say, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. How beautiful. When we read about the law from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, quite a lot. And over the years, there are those who offered the sacrifices and brought offering just for the sake. All right, God, you want an offering? Here it is. You want a sacrifice? Here it is. That was not the point of God giving the requirement to offer sacrifices. He's not hungry, he's not broke, he's not bloodthirsty. It was actually a welfare system for those who served in the temple and a way for the people to disconnect from being blinded by wealth. If you just keep amassing stuff for yourself, soon or later, you won't be able to see anything clearly. All you see is your money. Have you heard that phrase that a rich man is not a human being? Right? Omgaga simuntu, right? They are blinded by their wealth. Did I do that well, the translation? That was direct translation. The rich can be very humane, you know. Anyway, it was a welfare system for the people who served. God wasn't taking it home. Did God come and say, I need food in heaven, so what do you have for me today? He says, sacrifice and offerings God did not even require for himself. You know what he wanted? His law to be in our heart. He wanted obedience. And that's what the psalmist reflects. Like, no, God, you don't want anything from me. You want my heart. And if my heart is right, then everything will be yours. Psalm 143, verse 10. He prayed, teach me to do your will. For you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. What a prayer. Now for you who really love long prayers, how about just this sentence? Teach me to do your will. For you are my God, your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Amen. It's not really the length or the shortness. It is the flow of what our heart desires. It could come in so many words, or it could come in a few words. Teach me your will, O Lord. When Jesus was teaching us how to pray, you know what he said? This is how you should pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So many think or teach that prayer is having God do what we want him to do. Like twisting his arm, like tricking him into doing what he wants him to do. No. Some think prayer is actually a means to cancel God's will. No. Prayer is aligning ourselves with God's will. And that's what Paul prays for. I pray that you grow up and you walk in God's will. That's all that really matters in this world. That's all that counts. We can fill our plans with our wills, what the things that we want to do. And well, we may hit all those goals and then what? We'll remain empty, miserable, much as feeling a little bit accomplished. Lord, teach us your will. Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Above all, may we live to go ahead to fulfill God's will. That's why he's writing. It's like, this is God's will for you. Focus on the Lord. Focus on his word. Look at his sacrifice. Look at how amazing he is as a priest. Look at how many who have followed him through the ages. They desire to fulfill his will. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we all say, amen. His will and everything that is well-pleasing to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Whether present in this body or absent, going to be with him, whether in prison or out, whether bound or free, whether in need, we saw this last week, whether in need or in abundance, our goal is to please him. Our goal is to have our Father say to us, "I am pleased with you." And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he is pleased with us. Quite often we think God is frowning at us. Even when we fail, obviously he knows we will fail. He doesn't look upon us with a frown. Even in his discipline, I don't think God frowns upon us. Even when he's giving us a little bit of discipline, not punishment, but discipline, he still does it with a smile, with a delight. And we should be making it our goal to be well-pleasing to him. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from you, Epaphroditus, his Greek names, the things sent from you. So the Philippian church had heard about Paul's needs. I think he wrote the book of Philippians in prison too. And they had taken an offering food, you know, clothing, medicine. He had eye problems, and they sent it. And when he's writing, he says, you know what, everything you sent, let's call him Ipa. Ipa delivered everything. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and he says, well-pleasing to God. When you're in prison, in need, in the cold, hungry, probably sick, and you receive such a gift, you get some food, some good food, some clothing, some medicine, and somebody coming to visit you. I've told you about some prison experience that I've had. I've visited a few friends in prison. And he said to me one time that, you don't know what freshness I experience each time I see somebody come visit me. He said, among so many people who I expected to visit me, I didn't even expect you to visit me. And just a mere thinking that somebody's coming to see him would bring him so much encouragement, so much relief. For Paul, he says, you know what? Your care for me, your visit to prison, your offering, your food, your clothing that you sent me is a sweet-smelling aroma. Are you hungry? An acceptable sacrifice. He says, God is obviously happy with you. May we live to do His will. And may we allow God to work His ways so we are well-pleasing to Him. And He says in verse 22, as He closes, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the bear with a word of exhortation, for I have written to you in just a few words, and says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Seems to me that Timothy was also in prison, but for some reason was freed. There's actually only this time, this year, that Timothy's imprisonment is mentioned. We don't know any detail about it. With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Imprisoned in different places. The intention was to meet in one place and go meet the brothers and sisters they so dearly loved. And he says, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you, who was in Rome writing this. And he says, grace be with you all. And we all say, amen. May you stand and we pray. We're going to be a little practical as we close the book of Hebrews. We're actually going to pray this prayer in verses 20. In verse 21, upon one another. So maybe you came with somebody, you just turned to them. Maybe you came with a stranger, you're sitting next to somebody you don't know very well. So why don't you just turn around, left, right, whichever, and just maybe you have your Bible in front of you and say, may God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, from the blood, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing inside, through Jesus Christ, to Him glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you please do that? Have you already done that? You have? Okay, we do a second time, right? Doesn't hurt. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that good shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.